We're going to be beginning today a new series in the book of 1 Peter, looking at this particular book. We've looked at a lot of the Pauline epistles since I've been here. So we're moving to a new author, if you will, with Peter, and looking at the book of 1 Peter. It's a great book, a great opportunity for us to examine some practical things, some relevant things, and certainly as Peter is going to address and as he deals with some things that have really some important significance for us as we look at what's going on in our world today and in our country today. And so this morning, what we're going to be looking at is just simply an introduction. We're going to be looking at a background of what's happened, what's going on in our world, what's happening in our country, how that ties into what was going on at the time when Peter wrote, as he writes the book of 1 Peter, and then looking at a quick overview of the book as we prepare to really dive into it next week as we look at and examine this. This series will take us probably, I think, till about the middle of September or so. So if you think about how long this will take us, several messages, several times that we'll be taking a look at the book of 1 Peter. But again, a great opportunity for us to examine some relevant truths and some practical thoughts as we look at what's happening in our society today. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the blessed assurance that we do have in Jesus Christ because of his death, his burial, his resurrection. Father, we pray for our brothers and our sisters who today are experiencing severe persecution around the world, and some of them even dispersed, very similar to what we see in the book of 1 Peter. Father, we pray that you would encourage them. We pray that you would strengthen them. We pray that you would supply their needs. Father, some of them are nomadic, dwelling in tents and with just the clothes on their back. So, Father, I pray today that you would encourage them. Father, for us, as we examine this book and we look at the theme, preparing for persecution, Father, I pray that you will open our hearts, our minds, to the realities of what is happening, what is taking place, what is going on in our world today. And Father, as believers, as your children, may you awaken us to the fact that we have to be ready and prepared to suffer through, to go through whatever it is that you allow us to go through. So Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment. Help us to be wise, and yet as you talk about, harmless as doves. For we know that you rule and reign. We know that you are in control of all things. We know that you are the sovereign, even of this world. So may our trust and our confidence and our hope be solely in you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We're going to just take a look this morning. We're not actually going to get into much, except for at the end. We're going to look at the first couple of verses of 1 Peter, but the vast majority of this is going to be a lot of introduction, background. What is going on in the book of 1 Peter? What is happening as Peter is addressing these believers? And there is a lot of similarities that is taking place, that are taking place in the book of 1 Peter that we are looking at in our world today and things that are going on in our world today. So as we look out beyond America, we look out at the world, I think we could probably take a whole day or more to just recount the suffering and the persecution that's going on. In the fall, we usually have a day that we set aside as the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And so there are opportunities for us to reflect on that. Some of you may get the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, where you read accounts of persecution and troubles and trials that people are going through. There's situations all around the world that are almost too horrific for us to think about as human beings as we look at the suffering that is taking place. But I just wanted to recount just a few of the things that have happened within the last month or so with regards to one particular source of information. March 27th, 2016, last Sunday, at least 70 Christians are killed and more than 300 injured in a bombing in Pakistan. The leader, Asanullah Asan, a spokesperson for the offshoot of the Pakistani Taliban, said, "It's our message to the government that we will carry out such attacks until Sharia is imposed in the country." So let's imagine that we're a Pakistani Christian today, and you know with full assurance, as you saw last week, that these people are going to continue to do this until they get what they want. How does that make you think about your life? How does that make you consider what's going on? March 22nd, 2016, four Bible translators with Wycliffe Bible Translators were murdered as gunmen stormed their office where they were working in a Middle East country. That was just a week and a half ago. According to a March 16, 2016 article on the website opendoorusa.org, it says this: following Christ may cost you these things: your family, your friends, your church, your country, your life. And the article at the end said, when we asked those in these persecuted countries, those believers in these persecuted countries, whether it is worth it, they said the answer was a resounding yes. I thought about that for a long time this week. To lose my family, to lose my friends, to lose my church, to lose my country, to lose my life. As a person who has grown up in America all my life, who has been blessed beyond I realize, it's really hard for me to say, how can you say a resounding yes? It's easy for us maybe to stand here and say, oh, that's the right answer. But when you deal with it and you go through it and you're walking through the persecution, knowing that your family could be killed, you have to flee your country, you have to lose your friends, you have to lose your church, and possibly, probably losing your life, and you still answer a resounding yes, it's the work of the Spirit in your life for sure. A March 1st article highlighted the fact that killings of Christians has risen 62% in Nigeria in the last year. In 2014, there were 2,484 killings and 108 church attacks just in Nigeria alone. In 2015, in Nigeria, there were 4,028 killings of Christians and 198 church attacks. And the challenge of all of this is for us to put that into context in America. Where there are believers, there are our brothers and our sisters around the world who today have gone to church because they're ahead of us in the time zones. They have gone to church with the anticipation that today I may lose my life. I may actually lose my life today because I entered into a place of worship. And then I think about us as Americans. And what do we fuss about? What are we concerned about? What do we have issues with? I mean, I understand because a lot of you share those, what your concerns and questions and frustrations are with church life in America. And we pale that in comparison to the fact that none of you are in danger of losing your life today for sitting in this room. It allows us to look at persecution and suffering in such a way that we sit there and say, maybe we need a perspective shift. Maybe we need a better understanding of what being a Christian is all about. And the fact of the matter is, as we're going to look at in just a little bit, that this type of persecution, it may or may not come to America. We don't know what God has in store. We don't know what God has planned. We know that God is in control. We may never get to the point in America where we fear for our life or stepping into a church building. But for those of us who have our believers and our brothers and sisters around the world, that reality is real on a regular basis. In a January 13, 2016 article, a woman by the name of Hyewa Wu was a prisoner in North Korea. She recounted how she was able to talk to people in her prison camp about Christ by simply sharing her cornmeal with them to help them hold off starvation. The only place they could find to worship as prisoners was in the outhouse. She says this: "We worshiped God in the most lowly and unlikely place. In that outhouse, we were free to fellowship and worship, even though we were in prison in North Korea. Today, there are more than 50,000 to 70,000 Christians who remain imprisoned in North Korean prison camps. They worshiped in an outhouse. And what do we as American Christians fuss about? I mean, you think about the reality of what some of our brothers and sisters are going through. You think about the reality of what is happening in our world today, what is taking place in our world today. It puts into perspective what we complain about as Christians. As a pastor, I always struggle with the fact that, do I have enough patience to actually be a pastor? Do I have enough patience to handle the different things that come from people and the frustrations and the difficulties and challenges? And you look at some of these things and you say, you know what? None of us had to worship God in an outhouse today. None of us are in fear of being killed today. None of us are in fear of having to leave our country and our homes and our friends and our families today. So maybe we allow the perspective of what's happening in the world to shape our perspective of what we have in America, that we're blessed beyond what we could ever ask or think. I often wonder how the rest of the world must view Americans when they worship in outhouses, when they worship huddled in fear of being killed, to see an American to say, you know what, you don't even know what that's like. You have no conscious clue. I have no conscious idea of what it is like to fear for my life to come to church. But we have brothers and sisters around the world that do. So we look at the world and we look at what's happening in the world and we look at what's taking place and we say, well, that's out there. But what's happening in our world, in our country today? There's lots of things that are taking place, lots of things that are going on. Some of you may have read this last week or two about Georgia House Bill 757. It would have allowed clergy to refuse to perform gay marriages and would have protected people who refused to attend the ceremonies. Churches and affiliated religious groups also could have declined to serve or serve someone based upon that faith. But after receiving backlash from the NFL and other local businesses, Governor Nathan Deal announced on Monday that he would in fact veto this bill. He stated this: "This is about the character of our state and the character of its people. Georgia is a welcoming state filled with warm, friendly, and loving people. Our cities and countryside are populated with people who worship God in a myriad of ways and in diverse settings. Our people work side by side without regard to color of our skin or the religion that we adhere to." What does the governor say? "I'm not going to take a stand on anything because we want to be all inclusive of all people. And so we're not going to say, clergy, we're going to let you off the hook to violate your faith. We are going to force you by law to do things that are against your faith." And then as we release today or this week, the Board of Education in Michigan regarding the LGBTQ move and guidance that they're making to say, you know what, for many years there's been unfair treatment of those who are in the LGBTQ community, and so now we want to force them, all of those who are not in that community, to accept them, even if that means the same locker rooms, even if that means the same bathrooms, whatever that may mean. And some of you, I'm sure, have had the opportunity to go to the website that we gave you to voice your thoughts and your opinions on that. And as I responded this week on that website and thought through this, my thought was this: are there students in Michigan who struggle with attractions to other students of the same gender? Yes. You can't say that there aren't kids that don't struggle with that. There are. We need to be loving, and we need to be fair, and we need to treat them with dignity as human beings. But for the Board of Education to say that we will now force all of those that are not like that to accept them, and that means that we have to force them to accept them in bathrooms and shower rooms and however that may go, is itself a form of bullying. But the world says, you need to tolerate this, and you need to accept this, because this is what it means to be loving. Means accepting these types of things. So though none of us are in fear of losing our life today, though none of us are in fear of losing our country today, we see the realities starting to be written on the wall of our own country, where we say, where are things going? Where are things heading? What's going to happen and what's going to transpire? And all that has been done in the world of tolerance, in a lot of ways, is in fact intolerant. There's a book that is written probably about 5 or 6 years ago. It's called, entitled, The Intolerance of Tolerance, It was written by a man named D.A. Carson. He is a esteemed theologian at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago. And there are just a couple of statements from his book as he argues about, as believers, what's happening in our world, what's taking place in our world. He says this, "The new tolerance argues that there is no one view that is exclusively true. Our society looks at things today and says, you cannot say that there is only one way to heaven. You cannot say there is only one way to Jesus Christ." He goes on to say this in summation of the world's philosophy. He says this, "We must be tolerant." This is their view he espouses. "We must be tolerant, not because we cannot distinguish the right path from the wrong path, but because all paths are equally right." So how do we live as Christians in a society that sits there and says all paths lead to Christ? All paths are just as acceptable as any other path. He goes on to say this, "Intolerance is no longer a refusal to allow contrary opinions to say their piece in public, but must be understood to be any questioning or contradicting the view that all opinions are equal in value, that worldviews have equal worth, that all stances are equally valid. To question such postmodern axioms is by definition intolerant." So here's what's happened. We've had a lot of discussion about tolerance. Let's tolerate one another. Let's love one another. Let's include one another. But housed within that tolerance is actually an intolerance that says it means that you cannot exclusively claim Jesus Christ. That's why he titled his book, "The Intolerance of Tolerance." It's all about let's tolerate one another. It's all about let's love one another. It's all about let's all get along. Let's all coexist in the same environment, in the same circle. Well, how is a Christian who believes in the exclusivity of Jesus Christ supposed to function? And as Carson argues, you are now declared to be an intolerant bigot if you say that there is one way to Jesus Christ, if you say that there is one way to heaven. He describes a defeater belief as this. He says a defeater belief is a belief that defeats other beliefs. For example, if you hold a defeater belief to be true, whether it is true or not is irrelevant, you cannot possibly hold certain other beliefs to be true. For instance, if you believe that there is not one single way to salvation, you will deem all other beliefs that would state exclusivity to not be credible. You dismiss their argument as ignorant and intolerable. So we take the word of God and we look at it and we say, John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now as a Christian, you take that doctrinal belief about Christ, he is the only way to the Father, he is the only way to salvation, and now we take the Great Commission, which has been given to us, to take that message to the world. And what are you welcomed with? In America, you are no longer welcomed with open arms, you are now welcomed with a statement of you are an intolerant, ignorant bigot. So what are we supposed to do? Well, there would be some who would say, well, let's just be quiet about it. Let's just stop sharing the gospel. Let's just out of fear and out of insecurity or out of fear of what's going to happen to us, let's just stop acting like we're Christians. Let's stop sharing the gospel. Let's stop sharing the message. Why do some people feel like that? Because at the end of the day, they're really not willing to lose their home, their friends, their country, or their life for the cause of Jesus Christ. So as we face our world today, we face a lot of challenges. One final statement from Carson in his book, he says this, "If a Christian articulates a well-thought-out exposition of who Jesus is and what he has done, including how his cross and resurrection constitute the only way by which human beings can be reconciled to God, the person who holds the defeater belief will readily dismiss everything you say without much thought." So what's our response to that supposed to be? What's our response to what is happening in our world today? Though we don't believe that any American yet would lose his life for standing up for the gospel, the realm of possibility says it's probably going to come at some point as we continue down this path. We can look at passages such as Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, John chapter 15, verse 20, Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, Romans chapter 12, verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, and 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. All of those addressing how do we handle, how do we prepare for, how do we deal with persecution. In fact, if you're back tonight as we do our study this evening, we will be looking at each one of those particular verses of Scripture. How do we prepare for, plan for, and ready ourselves for persecution? But the answer is also found in 1 Peter. That's why the background of all of this, what's going on currently, it plays into what is happening in the book of 1 Peter. So the question becomes, then, how does 1 Peter help us to prepare for persecution? Say, okay, we can see maybe it's coming to America. Maybe it's not where it is in the world, but it's certainly coming. Things are happening in America. Things are going a certain direction in America that are going to lend itself to persecution much like the rest of the world sees. So how do we see this? Well, the book of 1 Peter is written to believers. Peter writes the book of 1 Peter to believers. And it is written during the time of the dispersion in Rome, known as the diaspora. What was the diaspora? The Greek word diaspora means it was a dispersion, that the believers were persecuted in Rome and they dispersed because of that persecution that came. And the historian Tertullian, in AD 160 to 220, he said this. He illustrated the widespread contempt felt for Christians when he wrote this. If the Tiber River rises as high as the city walls, if the Nile does not send its waters up over the fields, if the heavens give no rain, if there is an earthquake, if there is famine or pestilence, straightway the cry is, away with the Christians to the lions. That was Tertullian writing in about 200 AD, saying anything that goes wrong. In 200 AD, anything that went wrong, guess what happened? Let's send the Christians to the lions. It must have been their fault. It must have been something that they did. It must have been some consequence that they brought because of that. In fact, another historian, Suetonius, recorded in the time frame before 64 AD, he says that the Roman Emperor Nero inflicted punishments on the Christians, a sort of people who held a new and impious superstition. Others viewed Christians as those who were superstitious, weird, crazy, abnormal type of people. And so we come to 64 AD, which is about the time that 1 Peter is written. And we look at this and we say, well, what is happening in 64 AD? Why is Peter sitting down under divine inspiration and recording for us the things that he records for us in 1 Peter? It's because of this. It's because of a man named Nero. Nero rose to power in the Roman Empire in 54 AD. So we're now about 25 years, maybe 20 so to 25 years removed from Jesus Christ and his death and his burial and resurrection. We're not that far removed from when Christ has lived and what he has done. And Nero comes into power in the Roman Empire in 54 AD. Some thought that Nero at some times was out of control. In fact, he had his own mother killed and killed his own wife as well. But on June 19th, 64 AD, in Nero's 10th year of reign, a fire broke out in the city. And a large portion of the city was actually burned to the ground. It burned for several days and several nights. And about out of the 14 districts that would have been considered part of Rome, 10 of them burned completely down. And there was a conspiracy theory that came up that said, well, Nero must have done this because he was some sort of a power-hungry guy. He just wanted to rebuild the city of Rome. He wanted to have everything the way he wanted it. And so there was this thought that came out of the people that said it was Nero who actually started the fire. So Nero, not wanting to have this on his record, not wanting to have this public opinion, not wanting to have this thought, when the city of Rome burnt down, Nero actually turned the tables and said, you know what? It was the Christians that did it. Let's blame the Christians. They must have been the ones that did it. They must have been the ones that started the fire. They must have been the ones that tried to destroy Rome. There was so much that was going on. Remember, if you look at the book of Romans, you look at the book of that Paul writes to them, when you look in Philippians, when Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, all of the communication when he talks there in Philippi about, I'm speaking to the imperial guard, I'm speaking to those who are in the praetorium, I'm communicating the gospel to those who are part of Nero's empire. In fact, Paul had a witnessing influence into Nero's empire. There were believers that were part of the kingdom of Rome. There were believers who were part of the city. And Paul and Peter both are ministering in this particular time frame. But when Rome burnt down, the city was totally devastated. Their culture, in a sense, went down with the city. The religious elements, their life was destroyed. Their temples, their shrines, their households were burned up. Many of the homeless and the hopeless were killed. And so Nero cashes in on this animosity and this resentment and this anger and this frustration of the people, plus combined with the fact that some suspected that it was actually Nero who burned it down. And so he turns it all around and he says, let's blame the Christians. I'm not a conspiracy theorist, at least I don't think I am. But I can honestly see a scenario in America where that same exact thing happens. Something goes bad, something goes wrong, some major event, some major catastrophe, something that's happening. You know what? We need a scapegoat. We need somebody to throw this on. Let's throw it on the Christians. It happened in 64 AD. What makes us think it can't happen today in 2016 or 2020 or whenever this may occur? So what happened then as Nero decides to bring this persecution upon Christians because of what they've done? They disperse themselves. They begin to leave Rome out of fear for their life, out of fear for what's happening, out of fear for what's taking place, and they spread themselves to places such as Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But what happened to those who stayed in Rome? Those who stayed in Rome went through some tremendous persecution. And historians have recorded for us the types of persecutions that they went through. Some Christians were wrapped in freshly slaughtered animal skins and fed to dogs and wild animals in the Colosseum. Others were dipped in pitch or tar and set on fire as torches to light Nero's gardens at night. In fact, some accounts say that Nero was so delusional with this whole power that he had of lighting these Christians on fire as human torches that he would ride his chariot around their bodies while they burned to death, lighting up his gardens at night so he could entertain his guests and his friends. This persecution was the first of 9 different persecutions that took place in the Roman Empire during the next 250 years. And it was during this first time, this first persecution by Nero, that Peter and Paul both lose their life in this whole process. So that is the context of 1 Peter. So when we read through the book of 1 Peter and we read about what Peter has communicated to us and we read about what divine inspiration Peter is trying to say to us, we have to read it in that understanding. This is what's happening in that time, in 64 to 65 AD. This is what's taking place. This is what's going on. This is what's happening. So as you see there, the author is Peter. The date, 64 to 65 AD. The recipients are believers who are scattered due to persecution. And the purpose, the theme of the letter is this: to encourage believers to stand fast while they endure suffering and distress in the present evil age. Another way you could describe 1 Peter is this: those who hope and trust in God and in his future reward will have the strength to endure whatever comes their way in the present. None of us have been dipped in tar and put up as human torches. None of us have friends that have had that happen to. None of us have coworkers that has happened to. None of us have neighbors that has happened to. But when we look at the book of 1 Peter, and we look at what is happening in our world, just in our own privileged American Christianity, and we begin to see things starting to kind of unravel. We see things starting to say, you know what? Things are not as they used to be. This country is a lot different than it used to be. It used to be welcoming and an understanding of the biblical core principles of Scripture, but it seems to be gone. And now we seem to see things exponentially moving towards a hatred and an animosity towards Christianity. Those who will take a true stand for the exclusivity of the gospel. Then we come to 1 Peter and we say, well, you know what? If under divine inspiration, Peter communicates to those dispersed believers that they must hope and trust in God and that their future reward that will give them the strength to endure whatever comes their way, then I can have that same hope and that same trust. And I know as we talk to some of the older ones in our congregation, maybe they're not so concerned about themselves because they feel like, you know what, my life is towards maybe the end part of it. But what's their concern? My grandkids. What kind of country are my grandkids going to grow up in? What kind of world are my kids and my grandkids and my great-grandkids going to have to endure? What's going to happen to them? How is this all going to play out? And the confidence and the hope that is for the older ones who are looking at their generations behind them is the same hope and trust that the generations behind them need. It's the same hope and trust that Peter gave to those who were dispersed. Your confidence can only be in Jesus Christ and his sovereign rule in this world. And I can completely understand as a parent that you long to protect your children. And I can only imagine that that is the same way as a grandparent. But at the end of the day, Caleb's hope and confidence cannot be in me. It must be in Jesus Christ. It must be in the omnipotent, sovereign work of God as he allows his purposeful plan to unfold in this world today. So what does Peter communicate to us? As we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll just look briefly at the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here's your author, Peter, the author of the book, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We know that he was one of Christ's disciples. He would know that he was an apostle. He saw the work of Christ. And he's writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. As we look through the book of 1 Peter, there's going to be four major things that we should do as believers to prepare for persecution. Because you can read this, and you can look at the background of 1 Peter, and you can look at this and say, okay, persecution has come to Rome, and these believers are dispersed, and they've gone out, they've fled for their lives. But if you read the book of 1 Peter, it really doesn't strike you as a book that is all about persecution. Now, it talks about persecution, and we know the background of who Peter is talking to and writing to, but the actual contents of the book wouldn't be, if I was writing a book under divine inspiration, if I was writing a book like this, an epistle to people who were being persecuted, I tend to look at 1 Peter and say, I think I would address some other matters. Like, Peter, what? Are you consciously aware of what it's like, what these people are going through, what's going on? Because when you look at the whole of 1 Peter, there's not a lot there that says, now, this is how you make yourself a tent out in the middle of nowhere. Now, this is how you find food. Now, this is how you do this. Now, this is how you do this. Now, this is how you stockpile your weapons. Now, this is how you stockpile. There's none of that. Peter addresses four major categories of relationships in this book. As you look through 1 Peter, he addresses four major categories of relationships. So he would argue this: we prepare for persecution by having a right relationship with Christ. That's going to take up the first probably chapter or two. How do you prepare for persecution? How do you go through persecution? Make sure your relationship with Christ is right. Then he's going to address the second one. We prepare for persecution by having a right relationship with authorities. I mean, you look at what Peter is addressing, and you look at how he's addressing these believers, and you look at how he's dealing with what's going on, and you look at this in light of what's happening in 64 AD. And you come to chapter 2, specifically verse 13, and he begins to move you through chapter 2, verse 13, and he says, make sure you have a right relationship with your authorities. Like Peter, these are the people that are dipping people in tar and putting them up on a pole and lighting their bodies on fire. What do you mean have a right relationship with the authorities? Peter says, hey, you want to go through persecution, right? Make sure your relationship with Christ is right. Make sure your relationship to your authorities is right. And then he goes into chapter 3 and he says, make sure that you have a right relationship with your spouse. The infamous passage there, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. That infamous passage that escapes most of us as men, like, I don't know what knowledge I'm supposed to have to dwell with my wife according to. Why in the world, if Peter's talking to people who fled Rome because they were being lit up as torches or being fed to wild animals, why in the world is Peter concerned in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, about how we interact with our spouses? Because it's all about our relationships. That's the driving theme behind 1 Peter. Make sure your relationship with Christ is right. Make sure your relationship with your authorities is right. Make sure your relationship with your spouse is right. Then his final arguments are going to be this. We prepare for persecution by having a right relationship with other believers. So as you look through 1 Peter, you would say, it doesn't strike you as a book that is being written to believers who are being dispersed because of the persecution that's come. It looks like a book that says, hey, you know what? Make sure you're doing right with Christ and your authorities and everybody else, and everything's kind of hunky-dory. The entire theme of this book is this. It's about your relationship with other people. How do we prepare for persecution? We look out over the world. We look out over America and we say, well, you know what? If God tarries, we can see the writing on the wall. It's going to come at some point. We're not living in Pakistan. We're not living in Nigeria. We're not living in some of these places where we're in fear of being killed. But we're living in an America that has drastically changed. And so we look with wisdom to the future and we say, it's possible that things could not go well for us. And so Peter, instruct us. How do we prepare for that? And what does Peter say? Work on your relationships. Why? Because it's our relationships that will get us through the difficulties of the persecution. What does Satan want? What does Satan desire for us? Have you ever watched those National Geographic videos and those things? Before I went to Africa for the first time, I always felt bad for the wildebeests because they would show this like cheetah or this lion or leopard or whatever taking one out. And I thought, man, that poor thing. And then we went to Africa and there's like a bajillion of those things. They're like mice over there. So I'm like, oh, I don't feel so bad. But what does Satan want to do with us? Satan wants to separate us out and destroy us one by one if he can separate us out from the herd, so to speak. So why would Peter address relationships when it comes to dealing with persecution? Because at no other time do you need relationships more than when you're going through persecution. There's no other time that we need our relationship with Christ to be right, our relationship with our authorities to be right, our relationship with our spouse to be right, our relationship with other believers to be right, than when we are going through difficult things and challenges that are coming. So some may question, well, why are we so interested in this prayer and care ministry, fulfilling the one another's in homes and in lives and building relationships with one another? Because the writing seems to be on the wall that this is where our country is heading, and the last thing we need is a bunch of mavericks who said, I can handle it on my own. Guess what? You are prime target for Satan to utterly destroy you, and he will. We need one another. We need relationships with one another. We need to be encouraged and edified and helped as we go through our Christian walk. And then he's going to end in 1 Peter 5 with instructions to elders. And he's going to make the argument of this. Elders, you are instrumental in helping the church go through persecution. As you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, Here's what an elder does. An elder is somebody who's going to shepherd the flock. What is the point of a shepherd? A point of a shepherd is to say we want to keep the flock together as much as possible. We want to be able to have a central point at which they can find leadership and they can find comfort and they can find encouragement and they can have their needs taken care of. As they look to Christ to fulfill those needs, they need to have shepherds who help them so that they aren't scattered, so that they don't just go do their own thing, so that they aren't easy pickings for the wild animals that would try to get the sheep, so that we aren't easy pickings for Satan. And so Peter addresses in chapter 5, elders, you are actually very instrumental in helping the church go through persecution. You don't lord it over them, you don't beat them, but you lovingly, graciously shepherd them, pointing them always to Jesus Christ. So that's the entire overview of the book of 1 Peter. It's not really something that we would naturally look at and say, that's not what I would think about. If somebody said, we're going to talk about preparing for persecution, we would probably think we're going to get a list of, here's all the equipment you need, and here's all the stockpiles you need, and here's all the weapons you need, and here's how you survive out in the wilderness. None of that is given to us by Peter. Instead, what does Peter look at? You need to work on your relationships with one another because you need one another right now more than ever. As a parent raising children in this day and age, what do I need? I need other people to help me and encourage me and to strengthen me in Christ. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean that I have all the answers or I have all the experience or I have all the ability to be able to handle my children walking through the things that they're walking through. And you know what other young families in this church need? They need every one of us to rally together to say, we love you, we care about you, we're praying for you. No, we don't know what it's like to raise children in this day and age, but we know Jesus Christ, and we know the confidence that he can bring, and we will rally together behind you. Instead of happening what happens in a lot of churches today, where the older generation and the younger generation wind up despising each other because they can't figure out how to get the generations to click together, that's where Whitneyville Bible Church needs to be an exception to the rule to say, you know what? We're going to set aside our petty generational differences and say we care about one another and we love one another and we're going to work together with one another. It's not about how many contemporary songs we sing or how many hymns we sing. It's about the fact that at the end of the day, we're sending people out into a world who hates them. And so we say, you know what? We love Christ more than we love our petty differences. And so we're going to rally together to love one another. So younger generation, doesn't matter if the old generation doesn't do it like you did. You need them. I need them. Older generation, doesn't matter if the young generation doesn't do it like you did it 60 years ago. You need them and they need you. So the question as we come through the book of 1 Peter is this: are we willing to set aside some of our petty differences, some of our individualism that has marked American Christianity for years, and say, wow, look at what the state of Michigan is doing, the supposed Bible Belt of the North, right? I mean, I moved to Michigan and people told me, they don't need you up there. I had people in Colorado before we moved here 2.5 years ago. Why would you go to Michigan? That's a conservative Bible Belt. They don't need any more pastors or churches. And then last week, the Board of Education says, guess what we want to do? It's here in Michigan. It's in Georgia. My parents live in Georgia. This blows my mind. We lived in the South. It's coming to America. It's already here. So what do we need? We need one another. How do we fulfill the one another's in our lives? How do we fulfill the one another's in our relationships? We spend time with each other. There's no way that Whitneyville Bible Church can be prepared for persecution that will come from this world by simply gathering once a week here at 10:30 and saying, hey, how are you? Fine, thank you. Hope it's all well. We'll see you next week. Meanwhile, we each go back to our own separate homes and we secretly struggle with all these challenges that are occurring in our world today. So we prepare for persecution by having a right relationship with Christ, a right relationship with authorities, a right relationship with our spouse, and a right relationship with other believers. And elders, 1 Peter 5, are instrumental in helping the church go through persecution. I have a couple quick maps to show you so you can see the imagery of what Peter is talking about. The first map is this. It will show you Italy, and it'll show you where modern-day Turkey is, and we'll clarify that in just a little bit. But you can see here, if you go straight across, you can see Italia. I should have gotten the little clicker thing. You can see Italia. That's the fancy word for Italy, the Italian word for Italy. But they would have gone straight across there through Macedonia. Probably, actually, some of them went up and around that tan part, right underneath the yellow part, and come into Galatia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Bithynia. The next slide that we have shows you where some of these areas are. When Peter addresses this in 1 Peter 1, and he says, this is where they scattered to. This is where they went. They went to these areas. These were areas within what is known today, what we would say is modern-day Turkey. And the last slide that you have there, this is where these believers would have scattered to in these regions. And so Peter addresses this book to those believers who are scattered because of the persecution that has come. It is not beyond the realm of possibility, in my mind. It could happen today, for as crazy as the world is getting. But it's not beyond the realm of possibility, in my mind, that something crazy happens in America, and the people that get the blame are the Christians. And American Christians have lived such a privileged and blessed life that we say, that could never happen here. 20 years after Christ died, look what Nero did. Let's blame the Christians. Those crazy, wacko people, let's blame them. And the whole world turns like that on us. What are we going to do? How are we going to handle it? When that comes, it's too late for us to say, oh, you know what? We should probably start working on relationships with Christ and authorities and our spouses and other believers. It's too late to start doing it then, because persecution will cause the scattering to take place. So as we look at 1 Peter, you may look at this and say, well, how is 1 Peter relevant for us? I look at it and say it's extremely relevant for us. How are we doing in our relationships with Christ? How are we doing in our relationships with our authorities? How are we doing in our relationships with our spouses? How are we doing in our relationships with other believers? And elders, how are we doing in shepherding the flock that God has called us to shepherd? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for today. Even though we have just looked at a background and an introduction of this particular book, it's challenging for us to think about what could occur here in our world, in America. Father, we know that there are believers around the world who will lose their lives today for being a Christian. I pray that you would strengthen them, help them to keep a right relationship with Christ, a right relationship with their authorities, a great relationship with their spouse and their children, a right relationship with other believers. But Father, for us as well, Father, help us as believers, specifically here at Whitneyville Bible Church. May you help us to be committed to a right relationship with Christ, a right relationship to our authorities, a right relationship to our spouses and our families, a right relationship with other believers. Father, may you be glorified in our lives, no matter what may happen to us until you return or call us home. We pray these things in your name. Amen.